Great.
Alright, so tonight we are picking up where we left off last week. We're going to start in Job chapter 13. Job continues to defend his understanding as not inferior to that of his friends. And like I said, we ended last week in the middle of a discussion where Job was giving his, you know, his understanding of his reply to Zophar, the last of Job's three friends. And but we had to stop right there because of time's sake. So we're picking up kind of in the middle of his defense. So picking back again in Job 13, starting verse 1, it says, "Indeed, my eyes have seen all of this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I know also. I am not inferior to you." Now it seems as if Job might be battling with either an inferiority complex or pride. This is now at least the second time he has clearly stated, started his line of defense with, "I'm not inferior to you in knowledge," or something very much like this. So might I suggest that this is what Eliphaz was probably discerning from the very beginning when he began his discussion with Job by saying, "If someone should attempt a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can refrain from speaking?" So it's possible. I don't know that, of course, but it's possible that Eliphaz, because he was his friend, he kind of could discern from Job that Job was getting a little pious and a little haughty and a little headstrong, and thought, well, you know, I don't know if I want to say something, but how can I keep from saying something? But if I do say something, it doesn't look like Job's in any mood to be listening. And that's borne out to be true. Now, Job expresses his desire to speak with God, as we pick up now in verse 3 in chapter 13. Job expresses his desire to speak with God again, confirming a theology of prayer that is more than a little lacking. It says, "But I wish to speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." Now, I want you to understand that, and I'm sure you do, but as we go forward, sometimes I will reword something just a tad so you'll be certain that you know who's speaking and who he's speaking to in particular. Because sometimes Job will change tenses. He will be speaking to God, and then he will shift from as if he was speaking to God and go to speaking about God. He will go from saying "you" to "he." In both cases, he's still referring to God. And the way that's clear is because when he starts talking about "he" or when he starts talking about "you," when he changes tenses, what he says is clearly not about his friends. So he's still talking about God. So it's kind of, it's bad English. I don't know if it was bad Hebrew or not, but it was bad. It's bad English to change tenses in the middle of a sentence like that. But it does happen quite a bit in these dissertations. He says, "But you, however, are inventors of lies. All of you are worthless physicians." So "all of you" makes the plural. So he's talking about his friends there in verse 4. "If only you would keep completely silent, for that would be wisdom to you." Now, he's not wrong. but you know, this is a pill that Job needs to take as well. Job is doing himself, his case, and his heart no good by venting his despair, his incredulous thoughts, and his anger. He goes on in verse 6 and says, "Listen now to my argument and be attentive to my lips' contentions. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf?" Now, you need to understand what he means by wickedly. Again, the word "wicked" just means to twist something that is true. Job's contention, if you will remember, is that God is the one that is bringing this judgment on him, that this is a matter of judgment, and that God is doing so even though Job is innocent. Now, so therefore, when his friends are coming, they see it also as judgment, but they say, well, if God's going to judge you of doing something wrong, God's not blind. He's not going to say you did something wrong when, in fact, you hadn't done anything wrong. So obviously, there must be blame here, Job. And so you see, they're both coming from the perspective that it's judgment. I know you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating, and I will say it again before this book is over. These guys only see this potentially happening because of judgment. It's not in their mind that the enemy can come in and try them in their innocence. Okay? And so that's not even on their radar, doesn't show up on their radar until God talks to them in the end, along with Elihu. But I say this because I want to make sure that you understand that when Job says here, will you speak wickedly on God's behalf, you and I reading the arguments of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar think, well, they're not speaking evil of God. They're trying to, even if they're wrong in what they are saying as applying to Job, they're still correct in saying God wouldn't judge an innocent man. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So you might wonder, well, then why would Job think that they would be judging God wickedly by saying God would not pass judgment on an innocent man? Because Job thinks he would. That's why he thinks that they're judging God wickedly. So it's kind of a weird thing because you and I have the word wicked in a category that means inherently evil. And really, wicked just means to twist the truth. Okay? And so Job's saying, why are you twisting the truth of the matter here? You know, and attributing, saying that God would only judge someone who was unrighteous, because here I am prima facie evidence that God would in fact judge someone who is innocent. That's why he's saying this. Are you following now? Okay, you might have already picked up on it, but I just want to throw it out there so you understand what he's saying. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Because your mind might be going through your little mental index and thinking, I don't remember Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar saying that, you know, anything that is inherently wicked about God. Well, they haven't. But from Job's perspective, what they're saying is a twisting of the truth. Okay? He believes God is judging him even in his innocence, which we already know because we've heard him say so as much several times already, haven't we? Right? Okay, so will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he would examine you? Or as one deceives a man, would you deceive him? He would certainly rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. Now, meaning in other words, even on God's behalf. Now, the wording chosen by the New English translation here can be misleading. The Holman, I believe, has it clear by saying, would you testify unjustly on God's behalf or speak deceitfully for him? Okay. Now, of course, the notion that Job believes his friends are accepting to pervert justice by attempting to place God in a good light regarding Job's trials while Job doesn't think that's possible because he believes God is judging him unjustly. Unrelated to Job and this whole thing, but nonetheless on topic with this, what we're talking about here, is a note from that I remember, or quote, I should say, from Leonardo da Vinci. He said, so vile a thing is a lie that even if it spoke fairly about God, it would take away somewhat from his divinity. So it's a perfect quote for this, because in Job's mind, I'll read it again, but Job is thinking that they are arguing on behalf of God and trying to defend God. And there is no defense for God because what he's doing is judging a righteous man. Okay? And so in Job's mind, he's thinking, even if you said something nice about God, if it's still not true, it's robs from his divinity. And Job would be right about that. That's not what's happening, but can you see what he's thinking? Well, that's exactly what Leonardo da Vinci said. He said, so vile a thing is a lie that even if it spoke fairly about God, it would take away somewhat from his divinity. Meaning, in other words, if it's a lie, if I'm a I might say, okay, I'll give you an example of this. The world lies about God by saying, well, he loves everyone, and therefore love would never send someone to a sinner's hell. It sounds like they're saying something nice about God, something good about God, but it's a lie, and therefore it robs God of his divinity in an area. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what Leonardo da Vinci was saying. So vile a thing is a lie that even if it spoke fairly about God, or the word fairly in that generation meant nicely or beautifully about God, it would still take away from his divinity. And I think that's what's happening here. Now, in Job 13, verse 11, it says, would not his splendor terrify you and the fear he inspires fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Refrain from talking to me so that I may speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do you put Why do I put myself in peril and take my life into my hands? Even if he slays me, I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Moreover, this will become my deliverance, for no godless person would come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears be attentive to my explanation. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I am right. Which, of course, he didn't know that he was right. He just thought he was right. You have to pity Job, because he honestly does not know what's going on here. He has examined the life that he was living before these trials began, and he can find nothing that he was doing wrong. And according to God's testimony, he's right, right? I mean, remember in the very beginning, God said there's nothing wrong with this guy, right? So Job has gone over his life with a fine-tooth comb, says, I can't find anything wrong. God agrees with him, and yet this bad stuff is coming, and he believes it has to be coming from God. So what you can imagine is confusion. Amen, you know? Now, according to all Job has ever known, that leaves only one option. God is judging him unjustly. Evidently, none of these men had ever heard or even considered that the devil, like the serpent in the garden, sometimes has the right to try the genuineness of a person's faith. This is very, very important lesson to learn. Just because you and this is what I really ended with last week. I didn't actually read any of this in this chapter yet, but I did kind of take this, what I'm telling you right now, and tag at the end of last week. This was the last lesson I brought up, and I'm bringing it up again. It's a very important lesson to learn. Just because you and I are unaware of it doesn't mean that there are no other possibilities we have never even heard of or even considered. Okay? Just because it's not on your radar doesn't mean it doesn't exist. This is one reason why approaching God humbly in prayer should always be our first response, not our last resort. Amen? True. You don't want to start flying accusations, certainly not at God, because one thing we have come to the settled agreement is that he's never wrong. Amen? I mean, you need to understand, that would be true even if God were judging a person unjustly. It couldn't be unjust because God decided to do it, and his character is what defines what justice is. It would be impossible for God to be unjust because he's the standard for what's just. You see what I'm saying? So it doesn't, even if he were to do something bad to a person who's done no evil, at that point, that action would therefore be the right one because it came from God, who in his very character is the definition of what is just. Now, we already know that God would not do that. We have it in record. We have the advantage Job did not have. And I know I've said this before, and I'll say it again. He didn't have the written record of the law, as best as we can tell. From everything we've seen so far, it adds up to this all occurring before Abram and before the law. Even if it was happening during the same time as Abram, or even during the same lifetime as Jacob himself, the law was still 400 years away, right? So he had never read the law, so there's a lot of the stuff he did not know. So he's going at this blind. So we have, again, like I said last week, we really have to treat Job with kid gloves, not in a patronizing way, but in an understanding, sympathetic way, because you and I have no idea what it would be like to go at life without having some foreknowledge of the character of God. We were born into a world where even the world has some basic understandings of God that Job didn't even have. Unregenerate people who have never read the Bible have some understanding today that even Job did not possess. Because they're living in a world that is post-law. The law of Moses has influenced the entire world in some way or another. Before the law came, anarchy was the rule of the day. Whoever had the biggest gun is the one that says what's right. And that literally is what is right. It's not a question. It is right. And the reason it's right is because he's got the gun. There was no standard, you know what I'm saying? Until the law came and God laid down, this is what I say, a person felt perfectly justified in murdering someone because they said something nasty to them in the marketplace. And they brewed on it, they thought about it, it made them so angry that they met them on the way home and killed them. And they felt perfectly justified in it. There was nothing in their conscience that told them this is wrong. because the law wasn't there. Right? Are you seeing what I'm saying? This is very, very important to know. You first and then you. Go ahead.
I was just thinking that before Job lost everything, and his, you know, he said in this particular statement that he was not inferior to them, but before he lost everything, would he have been one of those that could have said, well, you know, among those that live in that area, what I say is right?
Because, probably.
I mean, he had some knowledge of God, because otherwise yes. he would not have made the sacrifices for his children
yes.
after they'd had their feast times or whatever.
But, yeah, you're actually wording it even better than you might even know. You might have done it on purpose, I'm not sure. No. But I'm not being gracious, I'm saying it's very possible. Job, he had knowledge of God. He did not have experience with God. And that's not me being unfavorable towards Job. Job himself says that in the very last chapter. After God reads him the right act and he repents, he said, up to this point, I've known about you by the hearing of the ear, but now I know you by the seeing of the eye. He's had an encounter. Up to this point, it's been religion. He's doing what he does because of what he's heard from his forefathers. He's doing what he's doing because he's seen it work for other people. There, again, no Bible. He can only go with what he's learned from other people. I heard about Noah and I heard about Adam and Eve and I've seen what happened at the Tower of Babel, and I can calculate that we're obviously not invisible to God. He sees what's going on. He doesn't like it when we don't do the few things that we know he wants us to do, like spread over the face of the earth and multiply and fill it, which is, remember, that's what God told Adam and Eve. It's what he told Noah. And what did they do after the flood with Noah? They all populated in one place and didn't do what God said, and that is spread out over the face of the earth and multiply on it. They all congregate in one place. And so because they did not do what God said as a global nation, God said, okay, well, I'm not going to make you. I'm just going to change your language. And you'll do it naturally because you won't understand what anybody else is saying. And you'll cluster inside of groups that that share the same language, and you'll go away from everybody else because it's just confusion otherwise. And so God got his way without forcing them to do it. They could have chosen to stick around and try to learn each other's languages, but he knew they wouldn't do that. So God got what he wanted. But the point being that Job, by observation, by hearing what had been passed down for generations, realizes that when man doesn't do what God likes, God judges them for it. He knows that. He's got Adam and Eve, he's got the flood, and he's got the Tower of Babel are all solid proof. Plus, he's got all the little stories that he's heard from his grandfather and his great-great-grandfather that have been passed down for generations, all the way dating back to Adam, that God has something to say about the actions of man. He knows that. So there's a lot of hearing of the ear, but he hasn't actually had an encounter with God. He respects what he knows about him. Is everybody seeing what I'm saying? This is a very redemptive story. If this was in today's world, Job would still be an unregenerate man. He's hearing about God, and he's making adjustments in his life based upon the things that he thinks this creator God wants out of him. But until he finally has an encounter, it doesn't radically change him. He has actions that are consistent with a religious mindset. I won't do this, I will do this. I will not think that way, I will think this way. I will not say that, I will say this, because in doing it, I know I get blessing. If I don't do it, I get torched. So out of fear for this God, I'm going to do everything I know to do that's right. That's what blameless means, which is what God attributed to him. He didn't attribute to him that he was righteous. He attributed to him that he was blameless, right? But then at the end of the book, when he had an encounter, a one-on-one with God, Job was never the same. He was humbled. And I mean in a good way, not that fake humility that we put on, but he was just rocked to the core. And he's like, I despise myself. I despise the words that came out of my mouth. I can't believe I said the things about you that I did. Up to this point, I've only known you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with my eyes. And that was the intention of the Lord from day one. He allowed all this stuff to go on. Number one, he has to allow it to some degree because the genuineness of your trust has got to be able to be proven. But James tells us that he says, you know, I want you to consider the endurance and the patience of Job, and we know the end that God intended for him from the beginning when we look at the end of his life. And by that, we don't mean all the physical possessions that he wound up getting at the end of his life, but the fact that he now had an encounter with God and now was one who, as best as possible before the law, before redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, was in perfect relationship with God as possible on that day. Because he wasn't just hearing something religiously. He knew this God he'd heard about. This wasn't the God of my grandpa. This is my God. We know the difference between the two, right? Okay, so this is so huge. So now, you had something, I'm sorry.
No, it's a rabbit trail.
Okay. All right. Now, so this is one reason why approaching God humbly in prayer should always be our first response, not our last resort. Now, going on to verse 19, it says, "Who will contend with me? If anyone can, I will be silent and die. Only in two things spare me, O God, and then I will not hide." I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand far from me and stop making me afraid with your terror. Then call and I will answer, or I will speak and you respond to me. In other words, I'll take it any way you want to do it. You want to call out to me, I'll respond, or I'll call out to you and you respond. Let that be the end of the result. But the two things I want to stop now is I want you to remove your hand far from me and stop making me afraid with your terror. Because he still sees all of this as being not just something God allowed to test him, but God's deliberately doing this to me. He's the one causing all of this. Now, I love this response. And when God finally does appear before Job in the whirlwind, these are among his opening words back to Job. He says, I'm going to call out to you and you answer me. Exactly what God says. When he calls out to Job out of the whirlwind. This is now the third time I point out to you things that Job said about God or to him that we can tell God was listening to every word because he uses those words directly as a quote to Job's face later on.
It's like reminding God hears. Him of what he said.
That's right, reminding him what he says and honoring him in it.
Right?
Right? It never was, and I know you know this, but I'm just saying it. It was never intended to rub Job's nose in it. It's just saying, I heard what you said. This is what you asked for, and I'm giving it to you. Listen, right? And now God, the other thing is, God wasn't being particularly gentle when he does it, when we get to the end of the book. He calls him on the carpet like a man. And he looks him in the face, and he reads him the right act. There's nothing subtle, and there's nothing particularly gushy and soft about the way God approaches Job. But this was necessary. This is like Jesus talking to the Syrophoenician woman and calling her essentially a dog because he knew that by him doing that, not she wouldn't bow up like we thought she did back in the Word of Faith days, but it would trigger a response in her thinking, well, yeah, I guess I'm not a Jew. And so comparatively, I guess I am a scavenger. But even scavengers get the crumbs that come from the table, right? You see what I'm saying? And so it got a response out of her. And this is what God was doing with Job. He's calling him on the carpet like a man, something that would speak to Job and cause him to stand up and hear what God had to have ears to hear what God was saying to him and to respond in humility. So God, that's why God came to him. Now, verse 23 says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Show me my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Do you wish to torment a wind-blown leaf and chase after a dry chaff? For you write down bitter things against me and cause me to inherit the sins of my youth. And you put my feet in the stocks and you watch all my movements. You put marks on the soles of my feet, so I waste away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. Now, I want you to notice that in Job's mind here, he's gone so far in his searching of things that he thinks, you know what? Maybe the reason why this is happening is God is causing me to inherit things I did when I was a kid and didn't know any better. What do you say here? You're causing me to inherit the sins of my youth. Well, that's really not a very just thing to say about God, because God doesn't do that. Now, if you did it knowing what you were doing, well, yeah, but you would inherit that pretty much right away. But, you know, God is not going to come, you know, X number of years later and say, well, I got nothing else on you, so I'm going to revert back to things you did with your kid, and I'm going to just blow you up today. That's reading into something, God's character, something that's not kind, benevolent, and certainly not correct. Amen. Now, let me just throw one last thing in there before we go into chapter 14. The reason why, you need to understand, the interaction that God had with man back then is not the same interaction he has with man today. Today, the sins of the world have been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. The Bible says so, doesn't it? He said he did not die not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world, right? Which is why God does not exact judgment out of man as soon as they sin. See what I'm saying? Now, and when the law came, there was a certain amount of grace period as well. And even with other nations, because God was dealing with man in their ignorance. But still, within a lifetime or so, you'd be able to, if you're dealing with a nation, it would be multiple lifetimes, but it would be within a certain amount, a certain amount of time with the nation. With individuals, usually within their lifetime, when God would come with payday. But in our lives, a person can pretty much live an entire lifetime and not really see a whole lot of repercussions for their sins. And come to the conclusion in their mind that because I'm not getting immediate judgment for the things I've done wrong, it must not be wrong or God has no eyes to see. Which is where you get apathetic ideas, agnostic ideas about God. If they believe that there is a God, they believe he's generally not that interested in the details. He's paying attention maybe to the overall picture, but he's really not paying so much attention to me. I can do a lot of stuff and he's not even noticing it. That's where they get that. You know what I'm saying? If there was an immediate, and God says this himself in the Word of God, if there was an immediate retribution for sin, people would immediately recognize it. But that's one of the other reasons why God doesn't do it. Not only because we're in an age of grace, but one of the other reasons why God doesn't do it is because if he did immediately respond every time man sinned, then he would get people's behavior because he's getting a Pavlovian response. You know what I mean by that? You know, so every time I go to get the dog food, I get shocked, so I stop going to the dog food. You know, I'm not going to sin because every time I go there, I get a slap on the hand. I don't want a slap on the hand, so that's why you have my obedience. And no one would ever enter into relationship with God. They'd always be given a Pavlovian response instead. And so that's another reason why God has chosen not to act that way with man. Okay, and he says so in his own word. He doesn't use the word Pavlov, but you know, I mean, he says as much in his word. Okay, so now in Job chapter 14. Starting in verse 1, it says, do you fix your eye on such a one? And do you bring me before you for judgment? Who can make a clean thing come from an unclean one? No one. Since man's days are determined, the number of his months is under your control. You have set his limit and he cannot pass it. You look away from him and let him desist until he fulfills his time like a hired man. Now, I'm not implying Job's troubles here were not severe, because they were. All I want to point out here is how quickly we as humans, I'm not just saying Job, I mean all of us in Job, I can see myself in Job, how all of us as humans become discouraged so quickly. All of Job's days have been good up until this point. All it took for Job to descend into thoughts of life being a drudgery, like living day after day working for another man, only to die in the end with ever experiencing joy, fulfillment, happiness, or contentment, is a few months of adversity out of 70 years of blessing. You see what I'm saying? Because all we're really paying attention to is right now. It doesn't matter whether God blessed me yesterday if life is terrible today. Today's what matter. We live for the moment. That's a very human thing, because we experience days at, 24-hour periods. God doesn't experience days like that. You and I do. And we can feel the time, the hands on the clock, if you will, ticking, the moments of our life passing away and spiraling down the drain. We can sense that. And so now's all we really have. In fact, there's lots of poets that have said that very thing. Today's all we've got. And that's the reason why Paul said that what he said in the New Covenant. In fact, I just read it a few weeks ago on Sunday. He said, if there is no resurrection, well, then there's no point in denying myself. He said, if that's the truth, he said, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If this is all I have. But this is not all we have. So, I mean, even Paul made that argument from the other, coming from the other vantage point, right? So I'm not implying that Job's troubles are not severe. And I'm not singling out Job as though he's different than us. I'm saying, as human beings, aren't we really kind of this way? Our default behavior is, it doesn't matter how many good days I've had, if I experience back-to-back several bad days, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter how good life was. What matters is how bad things are right now. And that sets the pace for my view on God and everything. It's not the past, but just my narrow, myopic view of today. And that's what's happened with Job. He's become myopic. I mean, listen to the wording he says. He says, since man's days are determined, the number of his months is under your control, which is true largely, you have set his limit and he cannot pass it. Look away from him and let him desist until he fulfills his time like a hired man. Meaning, in other words, a guy that only gets up in the morning to go work for another guy and then goes to bed only to repeat the same, rinse and repeat tomorrow. He really doesn't have anything to live for. That's the way he's putting forth his entire life. When in reality, that's just been the last few months. He had 70 years of nothing but blessing before that. So this is very myopic, wouldn't you agree with me? Again, I'm not saying that's exclusive to Job, because I know myself, and I've been that way in my life. Amen. So this isn't pointing at Job. I'm just pointing out something about humanity. He now, as we go on to verse 7, chapter 14, he now compares the life of a human being to that of a tree. He says, but there is hope for a tree. In other words, I wish I was more like a tree than a man. There's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again. And its new shoots, will not fail. Although its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump begins to die in the soil, at the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth shoots like a new plant. But man dies and is powerless. He expires, and where is he? As water disperses from the sea or a river drains away and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise back up again. Until the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor rise from their sleep. Now, it is confusing what these people thought of existence of life after death, because they say one thing and then over another place they say something radically different, to the point where it's hard to tack down what they were thinking the afterlife was like. Up to this point, death has been set forth as a time of rest, both for the godly and the ungodly alike. Now Job seems so preoccupied with this physical existence as to be in despair that the physically dead do not experience a physical rebirth like a tree does. Now, if one really believed that they would be at rest after physical death, then why would they wish for a rebirth back into a physical realm where they were just delivered from, you know? Such a plight would only subject them to future possibilities of miseries again. Why not just hold on to the rest? You know what I mean? If at death all you have is rest, just keep the rest. But he seems to be bemoaning the fact that when we die, we just die. And there's nothing else, you know? So, you know, but then at the very, very end, he says, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor rise from their sleep, indicating that he thinks that when the earth finally is destroyed, then man will have some type of existence after death. They're all over the place. It's hard to tack them down as to what they're thinking the afterlife is like. So in verse 13, it says, oh, that you would hide from me would hide me in Sheol and conceal me till your anger has passed. Oh, that you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? Now, here's a great example of the predominant meaning of the word Sheol. It's really got nothing to do with, it does have to do with what Job's saying here, but I'm using this more to present a truth about Sheol because it shows up a lot in the Bible, and this is a great place to bring it up. Sheol predominantly means the grave. Now, many interpret Sheol as hell. In the ancient world, including those under the law, it's safe to say that Sheol is treated and referred to as a subterranean region in which all humanity goes, or to which all humanity goes when they die. used it's used to I shouldn't use say that. If you translate the word Sheol literally, it simply means the place of the dead or the place of departed spirits. Okay. Now, after the intertestamental period, which we just went through, the 400 years of silence, after that intertestamental period in Rome, the Jewish culture employed the use of the Greek word Hades, which is also used in the Septuagint as a Greek substitute for this word, Sheol. In other words, it's a one-to-one exchange rate. Okay, so a Hebrew, when they use the word Sheol, a Greek would say Hades to represent the same concept. Okay, now it too held the general idea of being the place of the dead. Now, so far as we know, the idea of Sheol and Hades being divided into two distinct places was unique to the teachings of Jesus. In his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus sets forth Hades, or Sheol, as having two distinct sides with an impassable chasm stretched between them. First time this appears anywhere in the Bible. You don't see it anywhere else. Okay? One was a place of torment referred to as Gehenna, and the other a place of rest also known by the names Paradise or Abraham's bosom. So in Jesus' teaching, he took this concept of Sheol, just talked about all the way through the Old Testament and the ancient world before the Old Testament, and is adopted under the Greek language as the word Hades. He takes that concept of a place, like Job is saying, doesn't matter whether you're wicked or whether you're good, everybody goes to Sheol, the place of rest for the dead. And Jesus takes this realm and now divides it in two and says, yes, it's all one place, but in it are two distinct places. And there's a chasm between them so that nobody on this side can come over here and nobody on this side can come over here. First time you've ever heard this in scripture. Is somebody with me? Okay. And so he describes this, and the one side that is bad is described as Gehenna. And the other place is described as Paradise, the same word that the robber on the cross said to Jesus, asked about Jesus, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, right? But also Jesus in this parable with Lazarus and other places brings up this place as being called Abraham's bosom. So this one place on the one side is called Abraham's bosom, the good side, the bad side is called Gehenna. It's all inside of Hades. Now, both were places for departed spirits where they awaited their final judgment. Okay, but in which each person already knew their fate, or they wouldn't occupy the side they were on, right? You know what I mean? Everybody was on Abraham's bosom. We're not afraid of a bad judgment in them because they knew they wouldn't be where they are if they were evil in God's eyes. Those that were in the side that was called Gehenna, they would not be on that side if they knew that their fate was going to be a good one. It's just that the judgment hadn't taken place yet. Okay, it was an abiding place for them. And I'm going to give this the references for all of this on the website. You got Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, Matthew 23, verse 33, Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 23, 43, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, Philippians 1, 23. All these talk about that. Now, in addition to this, the New Testament throws in yet one more thing, and that is the lake of fire. And it's a New Covenant, New Testament development, or clarification, which is not mentioned until Jesus' final revelation to his church in the book of Revelation. First time it's mentioned in the whole Bible is at the end of the Bible. Now, I would add here that the use of the imagery of flames in reference to the plight of the damned is not necessarily literal. The original inspiration for this depiction was likely Isaiah, believe it or not. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, may also be derived from a refuge dump southwest of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, which is where they get Gehinnom. Okay. Now, the verse in Isaiah 66, 24 was in the body of one of the clearest depictions in the entire Bible of the Great Tribulation and the judgment that follows just before the establishment of Jesus' millennial kingdom, right there in that chapter. God tells Israel that just before he brings them back to their land, he will purge the land of all evildoers. That's what he's doing at the end of the book of tribulation. In the Great Tribulation. He tells Israel that they will go out and see the destruction of these people and describes the place of their judgment like this. Isaiah 66:24. He says, they will go out, meaning Israel, when they settle in their land, they will go out and observe the corpses of those who rebelled against me. For the maggots will eat them and will not die, and the fire that consumes them will not die out. All people will find the sight abhorrent. That's exactly what the New Testament refers to as Gehenna. Are you guys with me? In fact, the wording in the New Testament, it says, where the worm dieth not, you know, is referenced. It's actually referenced in the New Testament. And the fires are go on forever, right? But he's talking, so no doubt this is where Jesus got his imagery, okay? And understanding of the judgment of the wicked. As to whether there ever was a literal garbage refuge dump in the Valley of Hinnom, later referred to as Gehenna, has yet to be proven. To date, there's absolutely no objective proof of its existence, though it does make sense. So here in the book of Job, it is both seen and presented, Hades, as or Sheol, is represented as a region in which the departed human spirit resides, perhaps until the end of the world, and which verse 12 indicated. Okay, now as such, this is a description of, when it said there in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, Jesus' description of the worm dying not and the flames and so on, all that was talking about the physical bodies of the people that he destroys and drives out of the land before he settles Israel there during the great, during the millennial reign of Christ. It's not talking about these people's eternal spiritual state. It's talking about, it says they'll go out of the city and go and view the corpses, the physical bodies that are being eaten by maggots, okay, and burning up, okay? It doesn't say their spirits, it says their bodies, corpses. Is everybody with me? Okay, so that does not necessarily translate to the state of the human spirit in a literal flame forever, okay? I'm not saying that that's not possible. I'm just saying that if you read all of the language that's associated with life after death for the damned, when it uses the word maggot and it uses the word flame and stuff like that, it seems as though it's mostly descriptive. It's being used metaphorically. Okay? Am I claiming that I know for a fact it's not a literal flame? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if you follow what the Bible says from Genesis through Revelation, the employing of the idea of a flame only appears there like kind of in Isaiah, and it's brought up a lot under the New Testament, but I think that it's being brought up as a description of ongoing destruction. I don't think it is a literal flame. I think that what it is that to be separated from God is to exist in death, which is in a state that is a state of continual destruction. And a great description of that, a good metaphor, that something you can conceptualize, is a flame that completely destroys, completely consumes. That the picture that he's trying to get across to people is that these people will be consumed from the inside out for an eternity because it will be disconnected from the only vine that there is. It doesn't necessarily mean that they'll actually exist in a flame forever. Are you following what I'm saying? That's all I'm trying to convey by that, okay? I'm not claiming that it doesn't mean that. I'm just saying there's nothing in the language that gives us the indication that this was intended to be a literal understanding. Okay, and more than likely, it's more metaphorical than anything else. So that was a side journey that was all connected to the word Sheol that Job brought up. Now, he says, picking back up where he left off, says, all the days of my hard service, I will wait until my release comes. Verse 15, you will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature that your hands have made. Now, regarding these words, you will long for the creature that you have made. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this. Their commentary often referenced. They said, this implies the utter unlikelihood that God would leave in oblivion the creature of his own hands so fearfully and wonderfully made. Meaning that regardless of what God might subject man to in this life, particularly from Job's perspective, it seems to Job only reasonable that God would eventually cast a longing eye back on the works of his hands. For why would God make something he utterly would despise so long as that creature was devoted to him? So I think that what Job is saying here is that even if you subject me to all these terrible things and I die at the end, I know that at some point in the future, because I was the kind of person that I was not against you but for you. I tried to be devoted to you even if I didn't do it the right way. Your eye is going to eventually look longingly back on me as your creature. Okay, you see what I'm saying? I think that's what Job is probably getting at when he says that. Verse 16 and 17. Surely now you count my steps, then you would not mark my sin. So right now you're counting my steps, but in that future that I was just referring to, you would not mark down my sin. My offenses would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my sin. Little did Job know that such was just about to happen through the descendants of a man from Ur of the Chaldees. God would establish a priesthood with sacrifices and laws for just this purpose, to cover man's sin, enabling them to establish an ongoing relationship with God. That's what God did through the law, right? And the sacrificial system. It didn't eradicate sin, but it did cover over the sin, didn't it? Right? And what that did was it created a scenario where God could have relationship with man on some level. Verse 18, but as a mountain falls away and crumbles, and as a rock will be removed from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy man's hope. You overpower him once for all, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. If his sons are honored, he doesn't know it. If they are brought low, he doesn't see it. His flesh only has pain for him, and he mourns for himself. So, this is the way Job sees his life and how he sees his life ending. So at this point, we have had a decent panorama of the beliefs and evaluations of these trials from Job and his friends. They all believe this is God's judgment. Job believes it to be unwarranted and unjust. Job's friends don't believe God can make a mistake, and so if he is judging, it must be for a good reason. It is a pitiful thing to be an uninformed creature, I'll tell you that. The biggest takeaway, I believe, from these chapters is not to answer a matter before you've heard it and never assume. Just seek God. If you don't know, then seek him. And keep on seeking until you get his answer. If that takes a month, then spend a month. If it takes a year, spend a year. If it takes 10 years, spend 10 years. Hello? It doesn't matter. Seek his face. Now, Eliphaz, now in chapter 15, Eliphaz again takes his turn answering Job. So we've gone through Eliphaz first, then Bildad, then Zophar. In each one of them, Job replies. Now it's back to Eliphaz, the first guy. He's taking his turn over again, okay? So that's what we're about to read. And as we see in this chapter, Eliphaz is offended by Job's attack against God's character. To him, it is proof that before these trials began, such thoughts were already entertained in Job's heart against God. And for all we know, he's right. I don't know. You know, trials and tribulations cannot create iniquity. They simply stir to the surface what was already there, at least what's there potentially, you know, all along. So I don't think that these trials stirred these thoughts. I mean, I don't think that these trials created these thoughts in Job's mind. I think they stirred up the potential. Those thoughts existed as a potential thought in Job's mind the whole time. The trials just stirred up to the forefront to float to the top what had been there underneath all the other stuff all along.
An example of like what's in your heart comes out your mouth.
Exactly. Yeah. Except for up to this point, it wasn't in abundance in Job's heart because he'd only experienced good. Now that he's experiencing bad, and now he's contemplating these things about God, because again, what did the Bible say towards the beginning? He kind of feared that this was going to happen all along. Didn't it say that?
Well,
So these trials didn't create these thoughts about God. They just stirred them up. It's kind of like what I've heard. I don't know that it's true, by the way. I don't know that anybody does. At this point, I don't think we know enough about even the human brain, much less the immortal human mind, to be able to say. But they claim, at least I've heard it claimed, that when you begin to get to Alzheimer's and to dementia and stuff like that, it doesn't turn a person's or personality or change it. It just allows what's in there that they've always had a way of stopping before it flew out their mouth. Now there's no guard. What they've been thinking and never told you they were thinking before, now they're saying it. Because they don't have a wall anymore. There's nothing there to stop it from flying out. All the way up to this point, they've always been able to control it, but now they can't control it. But the disease didn't create these thoughts. They were there before. It's just up until now you had the mental capacity to not say it around people you didn't want to say it around. You see what I'm saying? But it can't create thoughts. And I believe that's true. I don't think a disease can create thoughts. They were either there or they weren't. You can't bring out of a person what's not there. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And I think that more than likely, these trials did not. Now, they might have planted some new thoughts to Job, but more than likely, these things were also stirring up thoughts that were probably just latent and in there already. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Those thoughts result of the fall.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
In other words, going back that far.
Yeah, we wouldn't have had those kind of thoughts about God beforehand. Obviously, I agree with you. Yes. I mean, in other words, until man was fallen and the relationship was severed between them and God, they would have been no basis for thinking bad because, all that Adam and Eve had ever experienced was good. Why would they have thought something bad? It had to be suggested to them, right, from the outside. But since the fall, yeah, bad and evil, death, disease has been on this planet, and so those thoughts would naturally be something we would consider as attributing to God. Yes, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Become new creatures.
Yes.
Still there.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Because sin and death are still resident in the body. Right? An argument that Paul makes very clearly in Romans 6 through 8, he said that sin and death is still present in the body. He said, if I sin, it's no longer I who am doing it, meaning a spirit, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells.
So it's the sin that's coming out.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That proclivity towards sin and separation that is still in the body. Which is, again, that speaks to why Jesus had to be born a virgin birth. Otherwise, he would have inherited in his blood the same sin that was passed to all of us. The same tendency towards sin that was passed to all of us. He had to have pure, untainted blood. He had to essentially be the second Adam. Right? Is everybody with me? Yeah. Otherwise, his blood couldn't have covered sin if it was tainted by sin.
No.
It couldn't eradicate sin if it was touched by sin. Right? So it had to be a virgin birth. That's why it had to be a virgin birth. It's implied throughout Scripture. Well, it's stated throughout Scripture. Not in these words, but it is stated really clearly throughout Scripture. And modern medical science implies it. It does not come down hard on it. But there's a lot of evidence to indicate that the blood that flows in a child's veins comes from the father. I don't mean whether it's A or B positive, or I don't mean that. I mean that it originates because of the seed of the father. It's not because of the egg of the mother. Okay? That it's the sperm that introduces the element of life that causes that egg to not pass out of the body once a month as a dead thing, but actually to come alive and germinate and become a living human being. That blood came from the father. Okay? Well, that would be why Mary could have been involved in clothing Jesus in flesh, but Joseph could not have participated because it would have introduced the blood from a fallen man. Are you following me? This is why God made such a big deal about the bloodline, and it always was male to male, not male to daughter. Right? I mean, you remember that. We've gone through the whole Old Testament now. If you don't remember it now, you're never going to. I mean, it was all the way through the whole Old Testament. God always went from male to male, male to male, that the family was seen in the head of the family, the male. That's the reason why the covenant was cut in the sex organ of the man from which the seed comes. He could have chosen a finger. That would have been, you know, less, all kinds of things. It would be less. But he chose that because God was not trying to beat around the bush. He's being very clear. It's through the seed that this is passed. Right?
Yes.
So, I mean, I don't think that God was being ambiguous in this in any way. I do know that God has a tendency to speak to us through language. I mean, through what happens to us and through metaphor and thing like that. God definitely does that, which is why he says that people are without excuse just by living on this planet, that they should pick up vicariously through the metaphor of life that there's a God and that he exists, right? His invisible attributes are clearly seen through the things that he made, right? But even that's a living metaphor. It's not God standing in front of you physically with a hand outstretched saying, "Hi, I'm God." It's a metaphor that leads you to understanding. It's an invitation to a conversation. It's not the conversation itself. Is everybody with me? So, and I think that's what we get here. And I've gone way, way, way off track. But nonetheless, so now we're picking up in Job chapter 15. I'm not going to go very far. I'm probably going to get through 15, and that's where we're going to end, even though I had all the way through 17 tonight. Job chapter 15, starting verse 1, says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, 'Does a wise man answer with blustering knowledge or fill his belly with the east wind? Does he argue with useless talk, with words that have no value in them? But you even break off piety and hinder meditation before God. Your sin inspires your mouth. You choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you. Were you the first man ever born?'" Now, I want you to please hold on to this, because these words right here that we're about to read from Eliphaz are pretty much the same argument God uses against Job at the end. "Were you the first guy ever made? Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know these things, Job, because surely you know." That's what God said to Job. Okay? That's the same basic argument Eliphaz is using, isn't it? He says, were you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills were? Do you listen in on God's secret counsel? Or do you limit wisdom? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that we don't understand?" Now, there appears to have been a bit of a pre-existing yet unspoken rivalry between these men. Job demands that he's not inferior to them in wisdom, and they also do the same thing back with him. I'm not inferior to you, Job says, and they're like, "Well, we're not inferior to you." You know, back and forth. It's a silly kind of a contest they're having here almost. But I kind of wonder if it's a pre-existing one that was just never given words to. You know what I mean? What's that?
Filtered.
Yeah, it was filtered. Exactly. I want us to keep in mind throughout these dialogues between Job and his friends that in the end, God does not get angry with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar for their words spoken wrongly against Job. He gets angry at them about the words that they used to mischaracterize him. So this is another thing that I take exception with a lot of commentators. They're like, "See, what these guys said is wrong because God said so at the very end of the book." No. Some of the things they said about God are wrong, but and I'm not even doubting that there's some things they said about Job that aren't correct, but God never gets angry with them about that. Probably because most of the things they said about Job were right. You see what I'm saying? But some of the things they attributed to God were wrong. And that's what God gets angry at. And don't believe me. You're allowed to skip ahead to the end of the book and read it. Read what God says. It's in the 42nd chapter. When he gets done dealing with Job and secures his repentance and his forgiveness, then he turns to his attention to Eliphaz and he says, "You need to go get your two buddies and come back here to Job, because my anger is stirred up against you and your two friends because you have not spoken what is right of me like my servant Job has." Remember, we went through all that, right? And why did God say that what Job said was right? Not because of all the stuff he said through the book, but the last thing that Job said in his humility out of repentance towards God was absolutely right. And that's what God remembers.
After his repentance.
Amen. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Yeah. So he says in verse 7, he says, were you the first man ever born, or were you brought forth before the hills were? Do you listen in on God's secret counsel? Do you limit wisdom to just yourself? What do you know that we don't know? And what do you understand that we don't understand? So while I do believe that all of these men mischaracterized each other from time to time, all of them, Job included, all of them mischaracterized God. And that is the primary issue here. The secondary issue, which is honestly directly connected to the first one, is that their mischaracterization of God were based upon ignorance. It's what they didn't know about him, right? These men only knew God religiously. They did not know him from, they only knew him from what they had heard with their from their forefathers, knowledge of God which had been passed down through the ages since before the flood and from personal observations, but they had not had an encounter with God. And that's what we see with Job at the very, very end of chapter 42. And really, that's what happens with Eliphaz. Because remember, I just quoted you from chapter 42 that he said, he turned his attention away from Job to Eliphaz and spoke to Eliphaz himself. God's still in the whirlwind. It doesn't say the whirlwind went away. He humbled Job. Job responded as a precious, humbled, honest man before God and repented. And then from the whirlwind, God turned around and said, now about you. But this is a beautiful thing. God's having an encounter with Eliphaz now. And then he's going to have an encounter with the two friends as well. So that all four men walk away having had an encounter with someone that they'd only, at this point, known by the hearing of the ears. Thank you, Jesus. Because God loves all of his creatures. He wants to have a one-on-one with all of us, doesn't he? Amen? So I find this extremely redemptive. So now picking up at verse 10, it says, the gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men far older than your father. Well, that tells us something. Job's dad was still alive, right? That also tells me something else. Job, remember, we already identified, had to at least be 70. I mean, just doing simple math, he had to be about 70 years old, at least 65, before these events happened. Unless all of his children were born at one time. You know, she'd had, you know, whatever that would have been, sextuplets or whatever, which is not entirely off the radar, but probably not likely, okay? More than likely, this was a normal order of birth, and so he was probably 65, 70. And his dad's still alive, which means that it was not probably terribly unusual for people to live past 70 back then, right? So people were older aged, even at this time period. So, you know, I think that that's an interesting thing. It goes back to our understanding of the fact that, or the idea that this was all before the law, okay? Now, but also he says the gray-haired and the aged are on our side, on the side of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Our arguments agree with the gray-haired and the aged, right? He said, men that are even far older even than your father are. Are God's consolations too trivial for you? Or are words spoken in gentleness to you? Why has your heart carried you away? And why are your eyes why do your eyes flash, meaning with anger? When you turn your rage against God and allow such words to escape from your mouth. You can see Eliphaz is kind of angry at Job. Who are you to talk about God like that? And by the way, he's probably right. He's probably right because, again, this is what Eliphaz says about Job, not about God. Now, the things he says about God, we already said, God's going to judge him for that because you have not spoken what's right of me. But he did not say, I'm judging you because you have not spoken what's right of Job. He never said that. Okay? He says, has your heart carried you away? And why do your eyes flash when you turn your rage against God and allow such words to escape from your mouth? So now we know from these men's testimony, who is a friend of Job, that Job wasn't just saying this in a humble fashion. He was saying this through clenched teeth and angry at God. You can tell by a person's tone and the look on their face whether they're saying this in humility or whether they're saying this in anger. We have it based on the testimony of their friends. Job was angry when he was saying these things against God. Hello? Okay, so that gives us a little bit more on the backstory. What is man that he should be pure, or one born of a woman that he should be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man, who is abominable and corrupt, and who drinks in evil like water? I will explain to you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will declare. What wise men declare, hiding nothing from the tradition of their ancestors, to whom alone the land was given when no foreigner passed among them. So now Eliphaz describes the life of wicked people. He believes he has observed them, and as his forefathers have depicted them. As we're about to start reading what he's about to do, he's going to describe what wicked men are like and what life is like for a wicked man in his lifetime. Okay, what he's seen with his eyes and what he's heard his forefathers describe to them. It is a different view than I believe most of us see today. Ever since the law, it often seems as if the wicked seem to flourish and evil men advance in wealth and earthly securities. Don't we typically see that?
Yeah.
Here, Eliphaz indicates that their whole lives are marked by judgment for sin when he's living, which indicates there's been a change in the way things play out. Because in our day, it doesn't look that way. Evidently, in Eliphaz's day, it did. Now, it's impossible to tell whether this observation was literal or whether he was just cherry-picking certain examples in order to make a point to make it, what he's saying, mirror Job's experience a little too closely. I'm not sure. But he says this in verse 20. All his days, meaning all the days of a wicked man, suffers torment throughout the number of his years that are stored up for the tyrant. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. In a time of peace, marauders attack him. Sounds like he's kind of describing Job. Right? I think what he's trying to do here is trying to make a case that this is what happens to wicked people. Oh yeah, by the way, this happened to you too. Maybe you're wicked. Are you see what I'm... I don't think you have to go too far to see that's where he's going with this, right? He does not expect to escape, meaning the wicked don't expect to escape from darkness. He's marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows that the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready to launch an attack. For he stretches out his hand against God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. So the wicked are actively against God. Because he covers his face with fat and made his hips bulge with fat, he lived in ruined towns and in houses where no one lives, where they are ready to crumble into heaps. When I look at most of the wicked, the truly wicked, I don't see them living in dilapidated houses and in that. It's not fitting my experience, but evidently this seems to have been common in Eliphaz's day. It says he will not grow rich, his wealth will not endure, nor will his possession spread over the land. He will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and he will depart by the breath of God's mouth. Let him not trust in what is worthless, deceiving himself, for worthlessness will be his reward. Well, that sounds a lot like what we were warned in the New Testament. You know, if riches increase, don't set your heart on that. That's actually from the Old Testament, but it's echoed in the New Testament, where it says, you know what, you know, don't pay attention to wealth. If you get wealthy, great, still be content with food and clothing. Right? Don't make a big deal about possessions, because if you put a lot of stock in them, you're going to find that you're going to reap the worthlessness as a reward for that. Right? Verse 32, he says, before his time, he will be paid in full and his branches will not flourish. Like a vine, he will let his sour grapes fall, and like an olive tree, he will shed his blossoms. I'm sorry. For the company of the godless is barren. And fire consumes the tents of those who escape bribes. They conceive trouble and bring forth evil. Their belly prepares deception. So this is the way Eliphaz describes the wicked. And again, he's saying this to compare him to Job. Yeah. What's going on with Job is just to make the case, Job, if you look, talk, and smell wicked, perhaps you might be wicked, right? Maybe there's more wickedness in your heart than you think there is, you know? So that was the argument of Eliphaz. Now Job is about to reply to that, and we're not going to go into that tonight. That's what we'll start off clean with an argument of Job back to Eliphaz next week. So does anybody have any questions or statements about what we've covered so far?